44. And as you would expect from the scriptures, the things which were written of old time were written for our learning, that we might have encouragement. And the things that were written all these thousands of years ago are very relevant today to us. Two themes in particular arise in Genesis 44. And those themes are the themes of testing and of pleading. Testing and of pleading. Of being tested and of pleading for others, and of the Saviour's testing of us and of the Saviour's pleading for us. These things we shall see particularly by the story of this chapter. Now you remember that Joseph has not yet revealed himself. They do not know who Joseph is. And the questions and the testings that he puts upon them make sense to us, because we know what they don't know. And I want you to see as we go through this that God knows everything about us. Joseph knew everything about them, and they were absolutely unaware of it. And God knows everything about us. And sometimes we are blissfully unaware. And our characters have to be tested and tempted to see if we've been weaned off our sin, to see if we've improved somewhat, by a God who sees down into our very hearts. So we see here that Joseph represents Christ in this story. It's purely human, the story, but God has designed that it should point us to his dealings with us in Christ. And the story begins saying, he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the man's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Joseph is longing to be generous to the point of abundance to his brothers. He is longing to express his forgiveness to them, but he is not yet ready to reveal himself. He is longing to be reconciled to them, but you cannot be reconciled to those who will not be reconciled to you. And we see the ways by which he wins his brothers. And we see by parallel, if we will but see by the Spirit's help, the way God wins us over in Christ. Now you remember the words in Genesis 37, no need to look at it, that because the father loved him more than all his brethren, that's Joseph, the brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. That situation still obtained, had never yet been put right, getting on for 30 years after. And then we read, they hated him yet the more for his dreams. And that situation had never been put right. Now, whether it is that we have been against God, or whether we are unreconciled to other people, and whether that has lasted 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, the Lord will test us to see if there has been any move in our hearts towards reconciliation, or whether on the contrary our hearts have got hardened still more as the years have gone by. As for the brothers, the situation had deteriorated. They knew, of course, the dream, the word of God to Joseph, that they would bow down before him. They didn't know that already they had fulfilled it twice, and in this chapter would fulfill it for a third time. They were ignorant of the dealings that Joseph was having with them, as we are ignorant of the dealings so often that God is having with us. And then you remember how it was in chapter 42, how it was that he put them into ward, Joseph did, into prison for 3 days. And you remember he said, "Bring your youngest brother to me." And you remember how they said to one another, not realizing who Joseph was and that he could understand them, they said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And you remember how I tried to show you that from their point of view, what was being done to them now had nothing to do, whatever, with what they had done then. The man didn't know, they thought. But their conscience told them that this was the most pressing issue in their life that had to be resolved. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul. We hardened our heart. We didn't care about our father and what he might think." So it is with sin. But of course, Joseph did know. He did know. And he heard what they said. And what they said represented to him the first stage of their movement. One to another, they weren't prepared to say it to God. They weren't prepared to say it to Joseph if they had been able to meet him, I expect. They didn't know. But at least they were prepared to say, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." And this lies at the root of all restoration, if we would be restored to God in Christ. We must begin with the confession of our sins. And confession does not come until we know we are verily guilty concerning our brother, our sister, something we have done. But we cannot be restored to God in Christ until we've come in confession before him. And we cannot do that until our hearts have been more thoroughly stirred than they are now. And this is what's going on in this chapter. We're 2 chapters on. And the first sign was here they were saying, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Of course, people don't associate their distress very often with their guilt. It would be a good thing for them if they did. So I'm 67, and you think of Pakistan, and you think of Bangladesh, and you think of the lands where there is warfare, as in Ethiopia and the Sudan. And the words of Psalm 67, "Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God shall bless her." Why is there no increase in certain parts of the world where the land is absolutely desolate? And the answer is they do not worship the Lord God in Christ. Why has this distress come upon them? Try telling that to the Bangladeshis, to the Pakistanis, and to the Indians, and they will curse you to your face, for they love their gods, but they're wrong. And the distress is there for that reason. And in personal matters, we do not associate our distress, all the things that are going wrong, with our sin. We say that the things that are going wrong have nothing to do with the thoughts and actions of our life of years ago. There is no lineal continuance. There is no reason that the one follows from the other, cause and effect. But if you can see God's heart, there is cause and effect. There is cause and effect. You see, they couldn't see it because the one clue they didn't know. If they had realized that Joseph was the man who spoke to them, it would all have become plain. The fact that a monarch or the second in command of Egypt can say to them, bring your brother, would seem to have nothing whatever to do with what they'd done to their other brother. But when you know that man is Joseph, that's different. And when we're dealing with Almighty God in Christ by the Spirit, the distresses that come upon us that seem to have nothing to do with our sin, to be totally different, no cause and effect. Of course, in God, and God being the judge, and still more, God calling us to repentance and to reconciliation. Of course there is cause and effect. And while this is going on, God desires to be generous. And this is why you've already had it once, that despite what he knows about the brothers, and that they are the brothers, and that they are yet unreconciled, he's been generous to them in giving them their money back. He did it in such a way that would test them and worry them, but he does desire to be generous. And we see in God and in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who has blessed us far more than we deserve. A God who has poured out his compassions and worked not all things together for good as we see it, because we're disjointed, but he is working all things together for good. But we at least can say he's working some things together for good, and some things are yet disjointed. That's the sort of stage we're at here. He is working everything together for good, but because of our sin, we see the things as out of sync and disjointed. And that's how the brothers saw the money in their sacks. They never had to return it. Already with the first lot of money that was in their sacks, they had been able to come back and say to his steward, we brought the money back, and he said, your God has given you treasure. I had your money. And in God's name, Joseph, out of his own personal resources, had given them their money back in their sacks. The money he took for the corn was Pharaoh's money. And taking their money for corn had to go into the Pharaoh account. But what he caused to be put in their sacks the first time and the second time, and it's the second time we're dealing with in this chapter, was of his own abundant generosity. I'd love you to grasp that even when you're backsliding, the Lord loves you. Famous words of Hosea. I will love them freely. I will love the backslider freely. I will heal him. And this is what is going on here. Though they are not converted yet. But it's also true that the Lord lavishes his love upon those who are not yet converted. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, do you understand what's going on? And do you understand how this is true to human nature? And do you understand this is true of us before we're converted, and if we've backslidden, it's true of us as backsliders? So, Joseph commands his steward. And in a similar way, God commands his preachers. The Lord commands his stewards. We're stewards of God. And the preacher is a steward of God. And the message he preaches from the Bible is the command of God. And sometimes that message is going to cause distress to the people he loves. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." It's 2 years into the famine. They've already eaten up the food that they were able to carry before. The famine is going to get worse, so they're going to have to be brought down eventually into the land. And then he proposes this test, you see. "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money." How complex are the ways in which God deals with us? Now, Benjamin, of course, being human, is a sinner. But he has not sinned in this respect. He does not take the cup, and neither is he the one that is being tested mainly. It's the other brothers that are being tested, as we shall see. Benjamin is unwittingly caught up in all this. And we're not told anything about Benjamin's response and attitude in this. He's just quiescent in this. Has something of Isaac's nature in him. And you see, he could have said, "Why didn't this happen to me? I didn't do it." He could have gone mad. Even like one or two of the people in the World Games have gone mad when things have gone against them and out of control. But he doesn't. And yet surely he of all the ones might wonder why he was the one being set up and framed. Why it was that even the brothers said, "Let the man in whom it be found be put to death." Joseph had never said that. And now he's found, and he knows he's not guilty. And it's the brothers themselves that have suggested in that cruel streak that they have, exaggerating everything, "Let the person in whom it's found be put to death." And so there is a testing for Benjamin. But it's how to respond when things that are unfair and framed and setting you up occur. David says in the psalm, "I restored that which I did not take." That's interesting. "I restored that which I did not take." When he said, they said he was guilty, he appealed to the Lord and said, "I'm not guilty," but he restored it. And you could argue that he was setting a precedent. You could argue that he was proving he was guilty, but that's not how he saw it. And that, of course, is the guidance for us in those situations. But never mind Benjamin. It isn't Benjamin that I want to talk about particularly. It's the brothers. "So put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money." And the steward did the word that Joseph had spoken. Now, the steward knows what Joseph is doing. The steward, as we've suggested to you, is a believer. The steward knows what he's aiming at. It's likely, though we don't have it here in the scripture, that Joseph had already explained what all this is about. So that when he does it, he doesn't do something which is palpably unfair, but he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what the design is. He knows what the plan is. And Joseph says to him, "Send them away." And then he says, as soon as he sees they've gone just a little way, "Up, follow them. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, 'Why have you rewarded me even for good? Why have you taken that cup, that silver cup? You have done evil in so doing.'" And he overtook them. And he spake unto them these words. Now, he knew which sack it was in. And he knew who was the oldest, because they'd been lined up before. And so he begins with dramatic effect with the oldest one. He knows it's not there. And then he goes through them all in order. He knows it's not there. He knows where it's going to be. They don't know it's going to be there at all. They're quite eager to show their innocence by unravelling the sack. Comes to the last one, and I expect they're saying, "Oh, he's not going to find it. He's mistaken." And there, suddenly, it's in Benjamin's sack also. The very one, the last one they would suspected of, and the last one who could be spared from his father. One of the most interesting things that I'm sure was reported back to Joseph was that they stood by their brother. They never, ever seemed to have thought that he really was guilty of it. The big test here, have you spotted what the big test is? The big test that Joseph is giving them is, will they respond to Benjamin as they responded to him? Will they respond to his blood brother as they responded to him? Will they now abandon him as he is apparently guilty, hand him over to the Lord, and themselves go back to their land? Will they do to him much the same as they did to Joseph? And they've come a long way in their thinking, though they have a different feeling towards Benjamin than they did to Joseph. They do not act towards Benjamin as they acted towards him. They put their things together and they return to Joseph. They have passed a major part of the test. Maybe it's the sins of our youth that bother us. They're not the people they were 20 years ago. Some people carry on in their sins, and the sins of middle age and old age can be worse than the sins of youth. But very often, we look back at the sins of our youth, and we ask that the Lord will not regard the sins of our youth. And here, by acting as they acted towards their brothers and identifying with him and going back with him and not getting on to him, plus the fact that they'd already acknowledged, you know, that they were guilty about this and therefore all this had come upon them earlier, these two things were showing Joseph that they were changing, that the sins of their youth may no longer be relevant, that they were changed characters. And the Reformation that changes any of us doesn't totally leave and abandon us. We're still the same people that we were, but our sins have been mastered. And so these are still the same people, but they have come a long way. And their innermost motives are being tested, and they don't know what's going on. It's a mystery to them. The nature of the judgment and of the test that is befalling them is a mystery to them. And so it is to us. We have a saying, which I don't like, because it speaks of determinism. All these things are sent to trials. And that is not right, because it means, oh well, we just give up, it's determined. But it is true that God sends all things to trials. But not that we should say, oh, these things are sent to try us and give up in despair, or carry on with no effect, because they're sort of irrelevant, they're just an inconvenience, just a thing we don't like, they're sent to try us, and so we just sort of knuckle under. When God sends things to try us, it is that we might rise above them. It is that we might confess our sin. It is that our distress might bring us to our senses like it did the prodigal son, and that we might become different, and that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that we might have a new beginning with God, and that we might begin to see an outpouring of blessings such as we have not known for a long time. Whatever it be that we are ignorant of, except that we can see that there's trouble followed by another trouble followed by another trouble, it is that we might trust in the Lord and turn to him and confess. Did you know that there was a sense in which one trouble may be followed by another trouble, not because we have not yet confessed our sins, but because the Lord is so delighted with us that he believes we can rise even higher? You see, it may be that the Lord sends us trouble, and that trouble we know is for sin, and we're distressed and we confess our sin and we turn, and the Lord blesses us and restores us to himself. But it may be that we haven't sinned. Not that we're entirely sinless, but that in any gross, grave, important matter, we've not sinned. Just the defilement of the day, the equivalent to the washing of the feet of which Jesus spoke. But you see, the Lord sees that we have humbled ourselves under his testing. And we submit to him and say, Lord, we verily were guilty. Pardon us, forgive us. We pray and we put our trust in him. And the Lord says, I like that. Here is gold tried in the fire, and we can see its gold. There's still a little bit of dross, so we'll try him again. But I plead, as he was with Job. And then we come forth as gold. But here we're dealing with unconverted, with guilty people. And so they go back. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye've done? Watch ye not, that's what in the sense of know ye not, that such a man as I can certainly divine. What's that word mean? Like I told you last week, my mum used to read the teacups every time she had a cup of tea. At least she used to read them at the three major times she had a cup of tea in the day. I don't think she did it every time she had a cup of tea. And that's what we call divining. Trying to tell the future, or being able to reveal the conscience and the heart. Now, this is not, in a way he's pretending with them. They would assume that a grand vizier would know things they don't know, which of course is true. But actually he has no human ability to divine. But the word translated divine here has, in the margin, if you've got a margin of the authorized version, you'll see the margin reads to make trial or to test. When our translators of the scripture, and there were a large number of them, about 70, translated the scriptures, if they were equally divided as to how best to translate something, they put the one they finally did not opt for in the margin. And sometimes we see when we read it that it is just about as good. Maybe we would have gone the other way, but we don't have their knowledge. And here in the margin, and maybe you've got a margin and it's there, watch ye not that such a man as I can certainly make trial or test. And that is exactly what's happening. He's testing them. He's making trial of them. He's not talking about divining the fact that they've stolen the cup. He didn't. They didn't. He's searching their character. And at verse 16, it brings the answer he's looking for. Judah. That's just interesting. We're coming to the making of Judah. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And maybe we are made for just such a time. Esther, her uncle said to her, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows that any of us are not appointed to our tasks for a particular work that nobody else can do at such a time? Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? Why should he speak? There was the oldest one, Simeon, the Reuben. And then there was Simeon and Levi. But they weren't going to speak up. And it's Judah, the fourth in line, who probably looks at the other three and sees they're not going to say anything. Sees they're looking down, their eyes down. So he has to speak up. And it's what happens here on in that makes Judah the one who has the birthright. Doesn't go to Reuben. Doesn't go to the other two. It's Judah. And the Saviour is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah now gets the supremacy entirely because of the nature of what happens here. Judah says, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Now that's interesting, isn't it? He could have been full of words. He could have said, we didn't do this. We didn't do this. It's all unfair. We're being framed. Sometimes it's best, especially when we're in the sight of someone dignified. Now you see, here was the second person in the land, and if they had said, we didn't do it, probably their heads would have been cut off straight away. It was discreet to keep quiet, and on the day of judgment, and in our dealings with God before the day of judgment, it is discreet not to go bounding into his presence and say, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I didn't do this. God knows things we don't know about ourselves. And it was true. It was true that they hadn't taken silver. But they had been terrible in their dealings with Joseph. And you see, there was this connection. It was Joseph they were now dealing with. It was Joseph who was testing them. And maybe we will be full of words and go to the Lord and say, I'm not guilty of this, I'm not guilty of that, I'm not guilty of every other thing. But we have not served God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And the testing comes not from this or that we might have done, but from the real disposition of our hearts that is being laid bare. Judah says, what shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? Well, how will they? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. And you see, Joseph is satisfied. He knows what they're talking about. They didn't think he would know what they were talking about. The great sin of their lives that they held in common, what they had done to him. Nobody else knew, not even their father. They'd lied to their father about the matter. But God has found out the iniquity. Joseph, not of course God, but in fact the wronged party, is satisfied that they are acknowledging and repenting before God of that terrible sin towards himself. Repentance towards God, if we've hurt other people, comes first. You'll see in the next chapter, when they actually understand that it's Joseph, they're much more uncomfortable. But first we have to repent towards God, then we have to put it right towards others. And in some ways that's harder, because God can be trusted to be magnanimous, the others may not be. But God, who represents, but Joseph, who represents God in Christ to us here, acknowledges that the truth of the matter is they're repenting. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. So he's almost ready to reveal himself to them. And the Saviour does not save anybody or reveal himself to anybody until they confess their sins. And the Saviour does not personally revive or come to the backslider and give him that faith that they knew at the beginning and become friends again until they repent of their sin. But reconciliation, revelation of who he is soon going to follow. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. We are my Lord's servants, both we and also with whom the cup is found. And then there is this one last test. The man answers very kindly, really. Judah proposes that Benjamin should be his servant and that they should all be his servants. And so he, knowing the situation, but they don't know he knows the situation, God knowing our situation, but sometimes we try to pretend that he doesn't. He says, God forbid that I should do so, make you all my servants. Just Benjamin. And here he proposes another test. God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Now, as they would look at this, not knowing who Joseph is, they would think this was a very kind deal. He says, go in peace. He says, you're not guilty. He says, take the money, take the corn, take the sacks, go. I'm not going to pursue you, I'm not going to be against you. Go. But I'm keeping Benjamin. And as a result of that, Judah steps forward and pleads that Benjamin be let free. Now, you may like to go back home and learn how to plead from this. It's not the only prayer in Scripture. It's not the only pleading prayer in Scripture. But it's one of the best. And here, it's the pleading, the praying, that causes Joseph finally to break down and reveal himself to them. Now, God doesn't break down. But it is the pleading with God in prayer that causes him to reveal himself to them and to answer exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. I suspect when we ask for the neighbourhood, we just pray a bit. I don't think we probably really plead. We may do. But what makes for pleading? Why? What makes for pleading is when life is at stake. Right? And it was Father's life who was at stake. It's the souls of men and women round about us that are at stake. Yeah. But it's when life is at stake. Or the health that may bring an end to life is at stake that we plead. And here is an example of a pleading that works. Pleading that brings the revelation of God and answer to prayer. Can you try and see how Judah, in his innocence, I don't mean he's innocent, but you know what I mean, he tells the story about how they did what they did to Joseph. But he's telling it to Joseph. And how that melts his heart. He speaks of the father, but it's Joseph's father that he's talking about. And he speaks, of course, of Benjamin, who is there, but in rather tenderer terms, terms like he might have liked to have been thought. All this melts the heart. Pleading, even in a law court, is designed to melt the heart, not of the judge, but of the jurors. Pleading from the pulpit is designed to melt the heart, for the heart determines all the other things. And pleading with God, that God's fatherly heart may be poured out in love upon our people and those for whom we pray. But we are not likely to plead unless life is at stake or some other great issue. Then Judah came near unto him and said, and I just will read this and comment on the odd thing, but you can understand it. Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. At least we're taught here not to bounce into the presence of God. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? Now what does pleading do? Pleading sets out the case. Joseph could not deny that he had said, have ye a father or a brother? Do you see? It sets forth and brings a case. Undeniable facts, if you like, that God cannot deny. You have said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Here are we in our generation. We attempt to preach the gospel. Are we doing it wrong? But here are men and women that need to hear the gospel. You said go into all the world, and you build it up on facts that God cannot deny. Pleading. We said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man. Joseph knew how true that was. They were actually being honest and transparent. He said they were spies, but he knew by their answer now, and the designation of saying they were spies was to bring this out of them. And the Lord's testing is to bring out of him the pleading. Why was it in Psalm 116 David said, I love the Lord? It's because he'd heard his voice and his supplications, that is pleadings. When the Lord answers our prayers, even when we think we're dying, as David thought he was then, we love the Lord when he answers us. He desires that we should have that love. We said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man. And then he would feel for that. Joseph would be being thinking of his father. We have a father, an old man. 20 odd years since he's seen him. And a child of his old age. Oh, Benjamin's own brother of the same mother, a little one. Oh, isn't that compassion? Something compassionate from the lips of Judah. It's never given to him. A little one. And his brother is dead. That's Joseph. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. We know why he said that, but Judah didn't know why he'd said that. We do not know why God asks us to do the things he does, or why he asks us to go through certain experiences, but he knows best. And the experiences aren't always what we would choose. But you said do this, and we did it. That's pleading, you see. Thou saidst unto my servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. I wondered if they'd ever thought, does he say that to everybody who comes to buy corn? Bring your younger brother? You see? Something special. You could see behind the scenes, but it would be a mystery. But you can see what God is doing here. And when God is trying to save you, or seeking to save his elect, you ask yourself, does he follow everybody like he follows me? Does he test everybody like he follows me? And the answer is no, but you're special. And you should have tweaked that you were special. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. He's pleading for his father's life. Yep. And thou saidst, you see, he couldn't deny any of this. He's pleading, he's laying the foundation. Thou saidst unto thy servant, except your youngest brother come down with you, he shall see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant my father. Now, Joseph wouldn't have known this. God knows everything, but Joseph wouldn't have known this. What did they say to his father when they went back? We told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we'll go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. Of course he said that. And thy servant my father said unto us, oh, these words of the father reported to him, how it melted his heart, how it affected him. You know that my wife bare me two sons, Joseph, Benjamin. And the one went out from me. And I said, surely he's torn in pieces. Joseph, how's Joseph thinking? But it was their lies that had made him think that. And I saw him not sick. Everything that rent is and if ye take this also, that's Benjamin, from me, and mischief befall him, here's the pleading, for to the father's sight and to Judah's sight, Joseph's keeping Benjamin would be mischief befalling him. Now the crunch is coming of his pleading. If ye take this also from me and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Here's Judah. This is the ultimate pleading. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass that when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die. I won't be able to run up to him and plead with him and say, it's all right, father, it's all right. He will see a mile off that Benjamin isn't there, and he'll have a heart attack, and before I get to him, he'll be dead. Incidentally, that expression, seeing that his life is bound up in his lad's life, with the words that Abigail used when she was pleading with David not to destroy their farm because of her husband Nabal. Seeing, David, that your life is bound up in the bundle of life with God. She uses that wonderful expression, probably from the scriptures here that she would have known. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant remain instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord. He's going to answer better than that, isn't he? He's going to let him go. He's going to get father brought down. You see, here is an example. of him answering exceeding abundantly above all he asks or thinks. He asks to remain a bondman while Benjamin goes free. What in fact happens is they all go free and they all bring their father down and they all remain in Egypt for 400 years. They're all spared the famine. The answer is going to be exceeding abundantly what he's pleading for, and though he's pleading with his very life. Do grasp this about prayer. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil, that's death, that shall come on my father? Then Joseph could not refrain himself. His heart was melted. Do pray for the issues of life and death before your heavenly Father. He knows things that you don't know. And he'll be pleased. You don't know why you're made up like you are. He knows father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, all the generations back. He knows why you're like you are. You don't. But in being honest with him in your dealings, he'll melt his heart, if I can so speak. And if there are issues of life and death, like the saving of men and women, relatives, like the healing, like the spare, like the delivering from evil, make sure your pleading is thorough and genuine and based upon facts, and begin with, Lord, what can we say? Surely we're guilty. Surely there's no way. If thou slay, we will still trust thee. But please, we pray that you will not slay. But can you see both the testing and the pleading, and that both these great principles God uses in our lives, even now?